Will you turn back with me in the closing moments of this meeting to Matthew chapter 11, the reading which we just had. We're going to give our consideration in a moment or two to the closing words of that, really the last paragraph from verse 25 down to verse 30. Very familiar words to us, but very rich words, and we're praying today that the Holy Spirit will apply them to us with power. To that end, we need to pray, and this preacher needs prayer. You pray for me. Let's pray for one another that the Lord will help us now in this important part of this day. Heavenly Father, as we turn fresh to thy word, we pray for the promised gift of God the Holy Ghost. Your promise is that he's freely given to those that ask for him. We ask for him at this moment to make your word live to every heart and to honour Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So we're in Matthew chapter 11 this morning, verse 25 to 30. Not going to read it again, but I'd like you to keep your finger in the place. And as the Lord helps us, I want to bring a message today which I've called the sovereignty of God and the simplicity of salvation. And I think these words in Matthew chapter 11, this great text of Scripture, preaches those truths loud and clear. And by the way, of course, there's no contradiction between those two things. The sovereignty of God on the one hand, and the simplicity of salvation on the other. There is high doctrine here, as Spurgeon once described it, but there is also broad doctrine. Here is the high doctrine in the opening words in Matthew 25 and 18 and verse 11 and verse 25. Jesus speaks about salvation being hid from some and being revealed to others. That's high doctrine. But here's the simplicity of salvation, so that we might, if we can't understand the first part of the text, we can at least rejoice that we understand the second part of the text. Those wonderful words of invitation from the Lord Jesus Christ, who opens up his heart to us fully here. I am meek and lowly in heart. Just telling us that helps us to receive the message of welcome loud and clear. Come unto me, all ye that labour. Why should we come? Because of our need. Can we be sure that there's an acceptance if we do come? Certainly we can, because Jesus adds this word, I am meek and lowly, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. So we have the sovereignty of God on the one hand, and we have the simplicity of salvation on the other hand. You'll notice at the very beginning here that there are two key characters that Jesus speaks of. On the one hand, we have this group, which he describes as wise and prudent. On the other hand, he describes a class of people which he calls babes. There never was a greater contrast between those two, the wise and the prudent, and also the babes. Think about the wise, first of all. It's an interesting word. It comes from a Greek term which means to be skilled or expert. So when we're thinking about all the Greek philosophers, people of culture and learning, when we're thinking indeed about Jewish philosophers or Jewish theologians, I should say, this same word is applied in the New Testament to them. But here's the amazing thing. These men of culture, these men of learning, these great religionists and theologians, many of them were nowhere at all when it came to what matters most. And the Holy Scriptures, not only here but in other places too, exposes their terrible ignorance in the most unforgettable fashion. You remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthians? He says, for the Jews require a sign. These men of religion, they whatever they have that they're proud of, they still don't have what matters most. These wise and prudent people, they still require a sign. And the Greeks, these men of understanding and education, they look for wisdom. But for all of those things, they're never satisfied. They know nothing of the power and wisdom of God found in Christ crucified. And so Paul, the inspired writer, goes on and holds him up to ridicule by saying this, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Then the challenge, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? So we have the wise and the prudent, men of standing in society and in the religious world, men that are educated, men that know philosophy, but men that are ignorant of what matters most. And the opposite to that are these people that Jesus describes as babes. the very opposite of the wise and prudent. They may not be sophisticated in the worldly sense, and yet, strange to relate, according to what Christ says here, they know more, far more indeed, of the truth of God, though they are not educated or religious. In fact, that might even be the case when they're in their infancy. Because we can't help avoiding this fact that when Jesus speaks about babes, he's not just talking about babes who are babes in an unsophisticated sense, but even the young who may know the Lord in the early stages of life. God shines the light of the gospel into their heart of mind, and he may even perfect praise out of the youngest. Babes are those who, in a simple, childlike fashion, have believed on Christ, the Son of God. They have trusted him, we might say, completely. And that makes them wiser than the most lettered of men. It makes them more spiritual than the most religious men. It makes them more mature than those that exceed them in years. Spurgeon was right when he said this: some are young when they are old, some are old when they are young, and some are wise when you thought they might have been otherwise. The difference between the wise and prudent and the babes is not, of course, just to do with their different or contrasting responses to the gospel, because there's something else here. We cannot forget what Jesus says in the first part of the text. There is a divine action here that is involved. Some, of course, balk at the suggestion, but the testimony of the Lord Jesus is very clear. God the Father either hides or reveals the power of the gospel. That is his prerogative so to do. And the word here, reveals, is a Greek term which is the same used in chapter 25 in the parable of the talents. We know that chapter well. You know the story of the man that took his talent, and the Bible says that he buried it. He hid his Lord's money in the earth, completely out of sight. Same term that our Saviour uses here. And so when he talks about God hiding salvation, it means that God hides it out of sight so that nobody can see. That's why the Bible speaks about hidden wisdom in some scriptures. And that causes us to halt for a moment. For men will dare this and they will challenge us. But I answer them by saying this: is it an unreasonable thing for God to keep from men and women what is rightfully his, if he chooses so to do? Do I have a natural claim to his so great salvation? Is my maker, my God, my thrice holy creator, obliged to me in any way, either in the temporal or spiritual sense? What does a holy God owe to any man? What does a holy God owe to sinful men? Absolutely nothing. And so he is well within his rights if he hides his saving grace from some men and reveals it to others. And to any who may complain about the sovereignty of God in this, God himself gives the answer. Our Lord Jesus says in Matthew 20, he says, it is lawful for me to do what I will with my own. And of course, when we think about it again, those that complain about this grand doctrine of the sovereignty of God are silenced by the mercy of God, strange to relate. The fact that God should save any man is a wonderful miracle indeed. That he should save an innumerable company of unworthy men only goes to magnify his love and grace. And those that he has saved by his grace, several of whom are gathered in this congregation today, instead of complaining, we can only wonder at it. Our hearts can only skip a beat as God blesses us with his grace today. We can only be thrilled and sing and shout aloud about God's greatness, God's sovereign grace. Our Keen hymn writer wrote these words: oh, had he not pitied the state you were in, your bosoms his love had ne'er felt, you all would have lived and died too in sin, and sunk with the load of your guilt. Oh, what was there in us could merit esteem, or give our Creator delight? 'Twas even so, Father, we ever must sing, for so it seemed good in thy sight. I say to anybody here today, if you find divine sovereignty hard to accept, just remember the words of Christ in verse 26, the words that finish the end of the hymn just quoted. "Even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight." It was great Augustine of Hippo, that saint of the early church, who said that God does a thing is, after all, the best reason which we can have that it is right. It is a security that nothing done is wrong, and though now mysterious, yet light will hereafter shine upon it like the light of noonday. And that's just the introduction to the text today. But there are four things following on after that, or contained in the text generally, that we need to think about. On the one hand, we've got the divine persons that are mentioned here. And then again, leading on from that, there's a divine purpose. And as well as the persons and the purpose, there's a divine plainness. And at the end, we come to see the divine peace. I love how John Wycliffe translates that. He didn't have the resources that later translators had. He had to take the Latin text and translate into English. But he renders it like this: when he comes to speak about the divine peace, "For my yoke is soft, it's easy, it's comfortable, and my burden is light." The divine persons, the divine purpose, the divine plainness, and then finally the divine peace. Who are the divine persons? Well, we can see who they are easily, can't we? Because in the space of three verses, God the Father is mentioned by name five times. And in one verse alone, the Son speaks of himself no less than three times. And he calls the Father here in the text the Lord of heaven and earth. You know, the only other occurrence of that divine name or title is in that great sermon of Paul to the learned men, the wise and prudent in the city of Athens. You know how they had done, they had all their altars to this god, that god, and the other god. And then, just in case they had missed one out, they put up this monument to the unknown god. It really was something in their reckoning, but rightly speaking, it was a public declaration of their own ignorance. They thought it was wise, they thought it was prudent, they thought it was reverent. It was far from that. And the apostle answers their foolishness by telling them about the great God that made the world and all things therein. The God who, he says, is Lord both of heaven and earth. This God who you ignorantly worship. You know, the God in whose presence you and I are met today, the God that we have addressed in our hymns and in our praying and in our fellowship already, have we forgotten how great he is? Have we forgotten the sway that he holds? Let's think about it like this. Acts 17:26. The Bible says he has given life and breath to all things. He has even planned how long our lives will continue, and indeed how long the human history will run. Acts 17:26. He has determined the times before appointed, the bounds of their habitation. That's the very same God and Father our Saviour is speaking of in Matthew 11. And now, here's an interesting thing. The Father and the Son know each other intimately and perfectly and eternally. Jesus says, "No man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither any man the Father save the Son. And since the Son knows the Father, he and he alone is able to reveal him." And what's more, our Lord goes on to tell us that he is commissioned to reveal this divine person, the Father. What does he say in verse 27, the first part? He says, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father." When my Lord says that, he draws back the veil of eternity, because delivered here is in what's called the aorist tense. It just simply means something that's already done, an action which has been completed in the past. And to me, that implies Christ's pre-existence and the knowledge that he had before the world began of the purpose that he was going to come into the world for. It implies here his messianic consciousness. The Saviour who is before all things, who holds everything together. His messianic consciousness is here as clear as a bell. "All things have been delivered unto me of my Father." And you know what that means when we think about these divine persons today? You can't know God the Father unless you come to him through God the Son. That's the only way you can know him. You can't find him in the church. You can't find him through the orders and systems of religion. You can't find him in the preacher. There's only one way. Only one way. Christ does not say, "I am one of many ways." He does not even say, "I am the best of several ways." He is the only way. We've thought about the divine persons. What about the divine purpose? You'll get that in the closing words, I think, of verse 27. Not only can a man not know the Father apart from the Son, he cannot know him unless the Son wills that he should know him. Who knows the Father? There's a question. Jesus says, he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Where does he reveal him? In the Scriptures of truth, of course. By the Spirit of truth, who he has sent into this world, the Bible tells us, to lead us and to guide us into all truth. I can't know God the Father except I come to him through God the Son. And ultimately, if I know Christ as my Savior, I have to give the Holy Ghost a credit for that today. We can't know the Father, but by the Son. And Jesus says, unless I show him to you. I was reading a story a long time ago. It's a lovely story, a touching story about a gentleman during the American Civil War. He was a young soldier, in fact, in the Union Army. And he lost his brother and his father in the Battle of Gettysburg. So he decided he's going to go to Washington, D.C. to see President Lincoln. He wanted exemption from further service, military service, so that he could go back to the family farm to help his mother and sister with the spring planting. Trouble is, when he arrived in Washington and attempted to enter the White House, he was told by the guardsman that the president is too busy to see the likes of you. You better just go back to where you belong. Go back to the battle lines where you should be. So he walked away, rather dejected. And he was sitting on a park bench not far from the place when a little boy came up to him and looked at him and remarked in his sadness and asked him what was wrong. The soldier then began to tell his tale of woe. The little boy listened compassionately, and then he said, I can help you. So he took the soldier by the hand, he walked him back to the White House. They went straight in, they walked past the guards, weren't stopped at all. They walked past all the high-ranking officials, and then they walked right up to the Oval Office. The little boy didn't even knock, he just went straight on in to up to where President Lincoln was sitting. The president looked at him and he said, good afternoon, Ta, that was his name. And the son of the president replied, Daddy, this soldier needs to talk to you. This soldier then pleaded his cause, explained to him why he was in the city, why he had come to see him. And when he had pleaded his cause, he had a sympathetic ear from the president and he got what he so desperately, desperately needed. Folks, I want to ask you the question today. Have you been introduced to the Father by the Son? Have you been introduced to the Father by the Son? Have you come his way? There is only one way. I am the way, says Jesus. The only way. I used to sing in Sunday school this word. Little chorus which runs like this. One way God said to get to heaven. Jesus is the only way. One way to reach those pearly mansions. Jesus is the only way. No other way. No other way. No other way to go. One way, God said, to get to heaven. Jesus is the only way. Now, in respect of the divine purpose, we know that the Son reveals the Father to those that he chooses to reveal to him. But the divine plainness in the text shows us exactly who those are. Who are those to whom Jesus Christ wills to show God and his salvation to? It's very easy to grasp this. This is a simple part. Those are the people who feel their need and who hear and heed the invitation to come to Christ. And this invitation is broad. It is large. It is all-encompassing. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden. Can I just say to you today, if you struggle with the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, you should have absolutely no struggle at all with the simplicity of God's salvation. Just see here, look at the text again, just look at it and see how broad, how commanding this word of Christ really is. He says, come to me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, not a select few of the burdened, but those who really feel their need inwardly and feel that they've come to the end, as we would say, of their tether, feel that there's nowhere else to go, feel that the only way must be Christ. Come unto me. Are you laboured? Are you burdened? Are you downcast? whatever the burden may be, Christ says, come to me, all of you, without exception, without distinction, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And those that come are those to whom he reveals the Father. That's the simple teaching of the text. And this word come is a simple word. Could Christ have spoken more simply than he does? Even the youngest child in the congregation today can understand the word come. And after all, this is a text for babes anyway. So there's a message for the youngest as well as for the not so young. And the question is this, will you come to Christ today? Do you sense your need of coming to him? You see, the people in Jesus' day, our Lord's day, lived in an age when they really needed to hear this word. This is a most timely word. Because the people in Christ's day really did. They did really labour under terrible burdens. There was a burden on the one hand of uncertainty. You see, the seeds of decay had already been sown in the Roman Empire at that time, which would eventually lead to it being an easy prey to its enemies. The old stern morality, as commentators talk about, was slowly but surely frittering away. Marriage was used as a temporary convenience. There was social unrest, which led to despair and an increase in suicides. Say, it's not that much unlike our own day, is it? And then men were labouring under the burden of servility. Here were the Jews, a conquered people, taxed beyond their means by a foreign power that occupied their land. There was taxes on everything. There was a tax on the produce of the land, income tax, taxes levied on trade and movable property, duties on imports, which could be as high as 12%. Homes were taxed. There were duties to be paid for the buildings and roads and bridges, or as an old saying used to go, born free, taxed to death. That's what the people felt like. But of course, the worst burden was the burden of religious legality. Countless restrictions, fretting duties, a multitude of observances which scribes and Pharisees expected those under them to keep, but would not keep them themselves and do absolutely nothing to help the people to keep. Jesus said it this way, he said, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne. They lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not lift so much as one of their fingers to help them. In those days, for the average Jew, religion was a mechanical misery, and the religious leaders crushed the souls of the needy mercilessly with all these burdens. So Christ could not have spoken a more timely word. Come unto me. Here's the plainness of the text. All ye that labour under heavy laden. He knew that people were labouring. Let me tell you this today. My Christ, my Saviour, knows what burden you may carry into the house of God today. And he speaks this word especially for you and to you. He says, just come. Just come. You're in a place of need. And I am here to meet that need and can provide for that need. This is just the word that we need to hear. This was the word that people in Christ's day needed to hear. We need to hear it today. It's a word which just generates such tremendous hope and peace in an age of oppression and darkness and heaviness and division and all kinds of problems. It's just the word that sinners need to hear. Is there some soul in this congregation today unconverted? And as you listen to God's word today, you have a quickened sense of your need. Could I say to you for your encouragement, loathsome as your sin may now appear to you, heavy as the burden of guilt may lay upon your shoulders, you need not despair, my friend, today. You need not despair because Christ says, come and I will give you rest. John Flavel, the Puritan, expressed it thus. He said, to mourn for your sin is your duty. To conclude that there is no hope for you in Christ is your sin. You have wronged God enough already. Do not add a further and greater abuse to all the rest by an absolute despair of mercy. I will give you rest. Here's the plainness and the peace of the text. Jesus gives us rest. That's good news, isn't it? He gives us rest, the rest of reconciliation. What a wonderful thing the gospel is. Wonderful, wonderful rest and reconciliation. This peace is pure and untainted. Our offences are not ignored or put away or swept under the carpet. They are dealt with honestly and justly and thoroughly and surely. For my Bible tells me, God the Father, that is, he hath made him, our Saviour, God the Son, he hath made him to be sin for us. There's the justness of reconciliation. Who knew no sin, there's the mercy. Here's the glory, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ says, now come, if you would have this rest, this peace of reconciliation, come and know it today. And for troubled saints in the house of God, there's rest for you as well. This is not just a message for ungodly. This is a message for God's people. There's a rest of relationship. He says, take my yoke upon you. And did you know that the closer you're bound to Christ, the deeper your contentment is going to be? The nearer your soul is to God, the less restlessness it will know. Just as the point nearer the center of the circle is subject to the least motion, so the soul that is closest to Christ, and the closer he gets, the greater the rest and the less the anxiety. Relationship, the rest of relationship. Do you see it emphasized here? Jesus says, learn of me. Our contentment as Christians increases as we're conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and by his grace, learning of him in a deepened relationship with him, we are meek and lowly. And of course, Christians here may enjoy the rest of recourse. No matter how hard life gets, listen, dear Christian, for your own encouragement and edification, no matter how much you feel your back is against the wall, no matter how impossible life may seem to get, you've got the rest of recourse. There's a wonderful way opened up to the throne of grace, and it's a new and living way. It's not opened up periodically or once a year as the way into the holy place of the high priest. It's opened up to every believer the wide world over, day in, day out, week in, week out, year in, year out, moment by moment. This new and living way, there's a continual recourse to Christ, and he says to us today, come boldly to the throne of grace that ye may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Please don't leave the meeting the same way you came in. You may leave it with rest on your heart, having been at the throne of grace today. Jesus says, come, I'll give you rest. Literally, I will rest you. Now let me finish by saying this, that there's also the rest of hope. The rest of hope. What hope is the Christian? Well, the Christian's hope is something that's second to none, and it brightens up the darkest place and the darkest day. Stories told of an old bedridden saint, a lady who, despite her circumstances, was always very cheerful. And one day she was visited by a friend of hers who brought another lady with her, a woman of wealth. And the woman of wealth, despite it all, she was always one of those people who always looked on things on the dark side of things. She thought, well, I'll bring her with me to visit my friend. It might do her good. So they had to climb 5 stories in an old dingy set of flats. And when they got to the 1st story, the wealthy woman looked around. She said, oh, this is a very dark and filthy place. Her friend just looked at her straight in the eye and she said, don't worry, she said, it's better higher up. They got to the 2nd story. The complaint continued on. The same thing happened at the 3rd and 4th stories. How could anybody possibly live in a place like this? Oh, said the lady, her friend, it's better higher up. And then eventually they got to the 5th story. And they went into the sick room. There was a nice carpet on the floor. There were plants in the window, a little bird singing outside. And there they found this bedridden Christian. And she was just beaming with joy. One of those bright, happy Christians, just beaming with joy. And the lady said to her, she didn't know what to say. And she just blurted it out wrong. She said, oh, it must be terribly hard for you to live here. The lady smiled and said, she said, yes, but it's better higher up. It's better higher up. One day we will be stripped of everything. One day we will have to leave this world behind. One day we'll have to say goodbye to friends and family and loved ones and all that we hold dear. It's not the death of hope. Because in the rest of reconciliation and in the rest, that we have when we pray and have recourse to Jesus, we find also the rest of hope. And we know, bad though it may be down here, it's better higher up in a place of eternal rest. So now it's over to you. Christ has given us this word, and the only response that you can make, the only honest, the only practical, if you want to be blessed before you leave, the only thing you can do, the thing that you must do, is this: you must come. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Put it to the test, and I promise you, in the authority of this infallible book, you'll never be disappointed. May the Lord bless his word for Jesus' sake. With our concluding hymn today.